Going to continue on and can get mostly through the third chapter here this morning. There is it's an incredible passage of scripture. I think that for me, whenever I come to this particular passage or passages related to this, it always drives home the point of just how much I really don't understand the things of God. Because they're things that, you know, I don't know. I mean, I talk as though I understand them, but then I fail to sort of apply them in life in a way that I know, you know, God would have me to do. When we come to this particular passage of the scripture in our study of John's letter in genuine Christianity, we're coming to an aspect of love and getting a true understanding of what the Bible means when it says love, because obviously the world has a very, very warped perspective of what that means. And so as we dive into the passage here this morning, we're going to take a look at that and hopefully see from God's eyes what love is and then how that relates to everything that surrounds us by looking at two individuals. First of all, that of Cain. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Cain, we all sort of know what happened there, but then also in the comparison, and look at Jesus Christ. So before we get into the passage, let's open with a word of prayer and ask God to bless our study. Father, we are so grateful for the incredible gift of music, Lord, that we can come together, and though it sounds awfully nice and stuff, Lord, it's not about that. It is about what is being said. And Lord, these words, I pray for each of us, are not just coming from by way of vocal cords and you know, the certain placement of the lips, Lord, but they are originating within our hearts. Because, Lord, that's where the true melody is found. And as we sing about the wonderful cross and how you, Lord, are to be exalted and all of the wonderful things, Lord, may we catch a glimpse of just how good you are, how gracious you are, and, Lord, ultimately how glorious you are. And, Lord, that should spur us on as we come to the passage, Lord, to understand what it truly means to love from your perspective. We know, Lord, that we use the word here, but we never use it in the correct way. And so, God, open our eyes to see what it is that you want us to understand about this very important principle as it is set forth in your word. So, Lord, bless this time now and bless our study of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when we come to 1 John, of course, we all understand now where we're going with this, the genuine Christianity. Now, what we looked at last week and sort of concluded with the one section that began there in chapter 3, that of, are we practicing righteousness? Are we doing the things in this life that line us up with what God expects us of us as we live our lives? And that was really quite the challenge, as I shared with you last week, for me as I looked at this, because it just, you know, the scripture always reveals to me, within me, I suppose I should say, what I particularly don't like seeing. Nevertheless, it remains to be the truth. And so the idea of practicing righteousness ultimately means living Christ-like. I mean, that's really what it amounts to, doing the right things the right way at the right time for the right reasons. Really, that's what it's all about. Now, when we come to the when we come to this 11th verse, we're going to move now and switch from are we practicing righteousness to now practicing love. Now, John has already talked briefly about this in the first chapter. He has touched base on it, and he has brought it up, and he showed it in a contrasting sort of example between love and hate. And we're going to see that again, but he's going to expand that now, and he's going to bring these two examples that we have already talked about. And the reason he's going to do that is because even in John's day, like in our day, this concept of love, this word that we so freely throw around, is just completely misunderstood by most people on this side of heaven. Now, for most of us that remember the days of the Beatles, right? All you need is love. Love, love, love. All together. You're right. Love, love. See, this was the concept, you know. And what the world needs now is love, sweet love, and all of that kind of stuff. And it's a great thought. But what does that really mean? You see, the person that doesn't have the relationship with Christ is convinced that this love that just really has no foundation and has no basis is going to solve everything. But that's because they don't understand when the scripture talks about love what that means. You see, because love, as we've already identified it, the word agape, it's self-sacrificial. It's unconditional. It's to love others even when they're not worth loving. And the principle behind that is that's the kind of love that God extends to us. And like I've said before, if you're in here and you feel that you're worth loving, raise your hand. See? We all agree. We are worth loving, don't misunderstand. But the point is that what God has done is he's extended his love to us even though we didn't deserve it. You see? And so that's the idea of what the scripture talks about. And you see, and this is the big problem is why we have problems in all sorts of different relationships within the sphere within which we exist as human beings. And of course, the first one that comes to mind is that of marriage. And as a counselor and as somebody who's done lots of counseling for marriage and has performed a lot of marriages, it never fails when people come in and the first question that you ask them is, so tell me, why do you folks want to get married? What do they say? Because I love him. Right? He's so dreamy and so muscular. See? I have experience with that because that's what Marie said. I'm dreamy and muscular. Yeah. Actually, she didn't say that. I would like for her to have said that. But anyway. But you see, and it's like the first thing I have to say is no, that is not it. You see, your marriage will not survive if that's what you think that it is. Well, he makes me feel good, or she makes me feel good. You know, she completes me. She's this, she's that, or he's this, or he's that. No, folks. What makes a marriage last is the kind of love that the scripture identifies. It's the kind of love that loves even when the other person isn't deserving of that love. That's what the scripture teaches. That's the kind of love we're talking about, you see. And so we need to make sure that we have a clear understanding on this. Now, John is going to do this in three specific ways. He's going to bring this home as to whether or not we're practicing this love. And we're going to look at the first two this morning. We won't get to the third one, but the first one is that the opposite of this true love is going to be explained in the life of Cain. And that's what we're going to look at first of all. But then it's exemplified in the life of Christ. Christ was the ultimate example of this kind of love. I mean, obviously, okay? And then we're going to see that the third thing, which we'll get to next week, is that love is to be experienced in the life of the believer. Okay? So with that in mind, we're going to first look at how John identifies whether or not we're practicing love in verses 11 to 15 by showing us the contrast of biblical love in the life of this individual that we know as Cain. So let's go ahead and read this passage, and then I'll put it up on the PowerPoint because we're going to break this down a little bit further. Now, John says this, and we've heard him say this before, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. So he's reminding them that this is nothing new. What I'm fixing to tell you, John says, is something that you already know. You see, and you thought I was the only one that keeps repeating myself week after week. But John did that same thing. The reason is because we don't get it unless we're constantly reminded of it. That's why I don't tire of it. I've had so many people say, why do you keep going over the same stuff? Because we don't get it. I've studied this stuff. It's my life. It's my job. And I still don't get it. So I just got to keep it out there before you. That's what I believe God has called me to do. So this is the message, John says, you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Ooh. Now notice this. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. That sounds like somebody we've heard talk about that before. We're going to see that in just a few minutes. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And he who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, what is he talking about here? We've identified some of this. Let's put the verse up there now. Come on here, click in there. There we go. So in verse 11, look at the first thing that he says. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. What was the message that they had heard from the beginning? We're going to see as we move through this passage that John is going to bring forth a lot of stuff in this letter to the churches that he's writing this letter to. He's going to rely very heavily on the writing of his gospel. Because John remembers firsthand the example that Jesus set concerning what it means to truly love another person. We saw that in every aspect of Jesus' life. Others were always more important than himself. He never put his wishes, he never put his desires, he never put his wants above what the people that he came to minister to were. They were always more important. It's what sent him to the cross. And he looked, obviously, way far down the road and saw you and I as well, because he had that ability, you see. So John is going to rely very heavy on this. So look at this. When he says, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning." We all know the key verse of the scripture that explains all of the Bible in one short verse. John 3:16. Remember that verse, right? We always see it, even today. If I can get us out of here in 15 minutes. No, I'm not going to get us out of here in 15 minutes. I wish. But, no, I don't wish. I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. But when we watch the game today, for those of us that will, whenever there's a field goal, you'll always see somebody standing at the end with John 3:16 on there. I love that fact. And a lot of people look at that and go, what is that? Well, that's the Bible, that's the verse in the Scripture that identifies all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the Bible in a whole, as a whole, in a single verse. You see, that's what it's all about. And so when John says that this is what you knew from the beginning, you understand, John says, that this is the very reason that Jesus was manifest in this life. To identify, to validate the love that God has for his creation. The very creation that spits in his face to this day. That wants to remove him from the classroom and wants to remove him from whatever else they want to remove him from. And you can remove him from dollar bills and everything else if you want to, but he's not going anywhere, is he? So though I don't like the idea of that, I'm still going to trust in God, even if it's not on my money. Anyways, so this is the message you've heard from the beginning, right at the beginning, that we love one another. Now there's that word love again, okay? Now notice what John is doing. He's putting this within the context of practicing righteousness, and righteousness plays out naturally in loving another person. Now remember, one more time, the word love, agape, means to love without condition, or to means to love another person intentionally. Okay? That's the significance. Now watch what he says. That we should love without condition and intentionally one another. Now again, if I were to ask everybody to turn and look beside you and to look behind you with stuff like that, then how many people in here really are deserving of that love? We don't have to look very far, do we? See? But this is what he's saying. But this is what is required of us as believers. And we all know that there are people, Christians, that are part of the church maybe, or that we know somewhere else in another church, and they rub us the wrong way, don't they? There's just this constant rasping in our lives, and we wonder, what is this person doing in my life? Trying to teach you how to love, as the scripture says to love. You see? So the message we've had from the beginning is that we love one another. Now when John writes this, I couldn't help but think, you know, having watched Jesus and heard Jesus and have been a part of what Jesus was doing, I thought, you know what? He's replying back to something that Jesus had said. Now we know that there were 10 commandments. Jesus was asked about the 10 commandments, and he summed them up in two verses. He said the first four basically relate to this, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength, right? That's the first four commandments of the 10, right? And then he goes on to say, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, the person sitting next to you, okay? Or living next to you, working next to you, whatever the case may be, you see? And he said, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. In other words, all of the Old Testament. Remember, New Testament hadn't been written when Jesus said those words. So he's referring to the Old Testament. You see? And so when he says that, he says, all of the Old Testament is identified by these two things. Okay? So we know that he clearly identified the Ten Commandments. But look at what he says in John chapter 13. This is in the upper room, by the way. This is the Last Supper. Okay? Jesus is getting ready to go to his death. He's getting ready to leave this dinner with the apostles after he washes his feet, which is John chapter 13, and gives them the great example of servanthood and what that means. You see? And he does that by, you know, he disrobes and he puts the thing around his waist. He goes around and he washes their filthy feet, right? This was all within that context. And as he comes to this, his last parting words to them are not only about servanthood, but notice this in verse 34, a new commandment I give you. So he's already clearly, earlier on in his ministry, identified the 10. But now he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. Now notice what he says. He does not say, or I should say, notice what he does not say. He does not say, I'm giving you a new request. I'm giving you a new condition. I'm giving you a new hope. I really would like to think that you would apply this. No, no, folks, this is a commandment. This is not conditional. We don't love whenever we feel like loving. Jesus said, I'm commanding you, this is what you do. If you're going to follow me, then you must love as I do. Okay? Not an easy thing to do. Sounds like it's sitting in here, but very difficult to put into practice. A new commandment I give to you. Notice this here. He says the same thing that John just got through saying, because I think John's referring back to this, that you love one another. Now, if that weren't enough, he adds this, as I have loved you. So how are we to love our brother and our sister? Like Jesus loved. You see? Without condemnation, without criticism, without being judgmental and without being harsh and without being all of these things. Jesus was never that way towards his followers. And they blew it all the time. Look at the lives of the apostles and the disciples that followed him in that day. I mean, these people, just like you and I, they just could not get it together. And yet his love never varied for them. And because he loved that way, he was able to then extend mercy and compassion towards those that followed him, even in their failures. See? How could he continue to love Peter, knowing that Peter would deny him the way that Peter did? How could he do that? Because Jesus truly loved Peter. He knew what Peter was going to do, and he loved him anyways. That's amazing to me. How could he love Paul, knowing that right shortly after this, that Saul, at that point, of Tarsus, would be killing the very people Jesus gave his life for? He would be sending them down their death sentences. And standing there watching and approving as a religious leader, no less. How could Jesus love Paul enough to make that call to him on the Damascus Road? Where Paul falls and says, "Ooh, Lord, who are you?" I'm the one you're fighting against, Paul. Changed everything for Paul, didn't it? And Paul, of course, was one of the... if you really want to understand grace, you need to read Paul's writings, because Paul had a grip of grace. Why? Because it had been extended to him. As one so undeserving of it, yet there it was, God's kindness and favor towards Paul, in spite of the fact that Paul says of himself, I am the worst of sinners. Right? Well, that was until I entered the picture, Paul. Right? We all can say that same thing, can't we? But look what he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the commandment. Again, it's not optional. We must love as he loved. And it's a difficult thing. But it is what he requires of us, that you also love one another. Why is this so significant? Verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples. How were the followers of Jesus Christ identified in his day? He just said it. Because they truly loved one another. The idea was, you know, to resist backstabbing, to resist criticism and gossip and slander and running another person down, right? And oftentimes we'll find ourselves doing the same thing, don't we? We're talking about another person, and of course we always qualify this by saying, now I don't mean, you know, to put this person down, but, well, then you need to probably zip your lip, right? Why are we doing that? Now, we always think that that makes it okay, because we're putting that sort of little footnote on there that, well, I'm going to go ahead and dog this person out. But just so that you know, I'm really not intentionally trying to hurt this person. Well, then we probably shouldn't say it, should we? See? And it goes on to slander and the whole thing. But by this, Jesus said, all will know that you are my disciples. Now, you need to understand something. When Jesus said those words, and when John is writing what he's writing in his letter, who was in control of the world? Rome. Okay, Tiberius was probably, actually it was after Tiberius, but probably Caligula was ruling during this particular period of time, just getting into Nero, right? We all know about Nero. And so when John writes this, you have to understand that the Roman emperors believed themselves to be what? Gods. They believed, they truly believed that they were divine. They really did. Nero even thought his horse was divine. Okay, because he sat on top of the horse. These guys truly believed that they were the gods incarnate. They, in other words, they didn't have a problem with the gods becoming flesh, right? As so many today do. Well, Jesus can't be God, you know. Well, yeah, he can. But you have to understand. So because they had this belief, the Roman belief, and of course the countries that they, or the empires that they ruled and stuff when they did, and they ruled, let me tell you, if you've ever studied their history, anybody that didn't hold to that belief was considered an atheist. So if you were a Christian and you said, Nero is nothing more than a disgusting, warped, and perverted individual, you see, you were accused of being atheistic because you were not believing that he was in fact God. Isn't that interesting? How in the days of Jesus, atheism was tagged onto the Christians, to the followers of Jesus Christ, and of course to the Jews, because they wouldn't accept the Caesars either. Of course, they didn't accept Jesus, but the point is, they wouldn't accept him. So they were considered atheists. So there was a great struggle that went on with these people, and you see it in the New Testament writings. It appears, in the, if you ever study church history, you know it really reared its ugly head. And this was a great battle that they had. So something, though, had to identify them rather than just the statement that, well, we don't believe that Caesar is God. See? Therefore, quote-unquote, atheist. No, something had to identify them, and Jesus said, this is the way that all will know that you're a follower of me, that you love one another. It was the tag that Jesus said the world would identify us by. Now, my question to you is this. Has anything changed? I don't think it's changed. I was just talking with someone before the service started this morning, you know, with all the political stuff that's going on right now, right? And we look in the scripture, and Paul says, you know what? You need to pray for those that are in control of your, you know, of the government and stuff, because they're put there by God. How can that be? See? What happens if it's, you know, so-and-so or so-and-so? Folks, God is still on the throne. And the person that's on, sets in the presidency, whoever that may be, liberal, conservative, Democrat, Republican, does it really matter? They're not sitting on any throne. We talked about this Wednesday night. There's only one on the throne, and his name is God. So it's all in control. And so whoever ends up on that throne is there by God's purposes. Even if that's a person that goes against Christianity, even if it's a person that goes against Christianity, absolutely. Well, how can that be? Who was in control when Paul wrote those words? We just talked about it. Nero. This was a guy that, according to Paul, was put in that position by God. And he's the one that was slaughtering the Christians by the millions. Just slaughtering them. Feeding them to the lions. Men, women, children. We all know the stories. Hanging them on the poles and lighting them on fire and riding his chariot around in between them. Street lights of Rome, right? Wait a minute. God couldn't have put that guy on the throne. Oh, really? I think he did, because the scripture says it. So let's not get too wrapped around the axle. Now, as Americans, and Christian Americans, we need to do the right thing and vote for the... But don't panic whoever sits there, because they're not in control of anything, no matter what they think. So Jesus said, the way that my people are identified is this tag of love, that they love. It separates us from everyone else, you see? And so this is why John then draws this distinction. In verse 12 here, he says this, not as Cain. Now, who is Cain, for those that don't know? Adam and Eve in the garden, we all know the problem there. We talked about this yesterday, right? God's will represented by the tree. They reject that will. They receive the wicked one's, his thing. And immediately, there's all kinds of problems. God puts his plan of redemption in, right? Right outside the gates of the garden, now that Adam and Eve have been removed, they have children. The firstborn is that guy by the name of Cain. And whereas Adam was created in the image and the likeness of God, when Adam and Eve conceived Cain, they created a son in their image as well. See, not in the image of God. And the life of Cain is very interesting, because what you see there is this is a guy who knew, apparently, at least in some respect, who God was in a way that at that particular time was very unique. Remember, they're just outside the garden, folks. You have to remember that. And he does this thing, and we all know the story. They all both bring their offering, so at least he realized that he had to do an offering. Of course, Abel, his brother, right, brings an offering. He brings an offering of a blood sacrifice is really ultimately what it amounts to. And that's because the picture there is that the innocent's death is what covers the sin of the guilty. Of course, where is that pointing? To that cross. So Abel recognized the need for the Redeemer and for salvation to come through Jesus Christ. But Cain said, no, I'm not doing this. I work the fields. I'll offer what I have done with my hands. You see, therein was the problem. He brought the offering of the work of his hands. They understood the sacrifice was about sin and redemption. Cain's point of view was he thought he could handle the situation on his own. So he brings an offering. But what's the problem with the offering? A, it's from his hands. It's from his own work, his own efforts that he's presenting this as supposed to be acceptable to God. Secondly, where was the fruit of the harvest that he offered, where did it come from? The ground. What had happened to the ground of the curse? Oops, I just blew it. It had been cursed. Right? So he's not only offering, giving to God an offering of his own effort and his own merit, you see, he's also offering that which has come from the cursed ground. See? So what is, in essence, what is Cain doing? The same thing Adam and Eve done. He's rejecting God and the Redeemer. And it's interesting because when you read the passage there, then God comes to him and he says, you know, Cain, you know, because he didn't receive his offering. He said, no, I'll take Abel's because Abel understands the picture here. But you, Cain, I'm not going to accept this. I'm not going to accept your cursed efforts. You see, because you can't do this for yourself. And then we know what happens to Cain, right? He wanders off and he becomes Mopey Joe, right? He enters the droopy lip syndrome. You know, he's dragging his lip through the dirt. Oh, woe is me. You know, if God likes him better than he likes me. And he's whining and sniveling about it all. But what happens? God comes to him and he said, why are you downcast? And why is your countenance fallen? Why are you moping? What's all the whimpering about here? And then God does something that's really amazing to me. He gives Cain the opportunity to come clean, to repent. And he said, there's no reason for you to be like this. If you do the right thing, will you not be accepted? Right? If you do what's been required of you, Cain, I set this. Your parents didn't. I set this as the requirement. All you have to do is accept that, receive that, and everything will be well. But if you don't, what does he say? Sin lies at the door. Notice Peter said, the devil is like a roaring lion, right? Seeking whom he may devour. And God says, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is to have you. What ultimately ends up happening? He rejects God just like his parents did, and he goes after Abel. And again, he kills, and we know he kills his brother Abel, right? And then we see God comes once again to Cain, of course, knowing what's happened. Where is your brother? And how does Cain respond? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Right? Yes, you are. As a matter of fact, did we just not read that? To love one another? Yes, you are. You're responsible for your brother or sister, whether you like it or not, is irrelevant. Yes, you are. And then God gives him the opportunity again to come clean, and he doesn't do it. And of course, we know that Cain is therefore banished. And I was thinking about this as I was studying through this. You know, it's interesting when you start looking at these two guys, because ultimately, Cain would have been the first one to enter eternity separated from God, from a human perspective, because he absolutely rejected God. Now, Adam and Eve turned a corner when they were removed from the garden, because Seth, right, the one that replaced Abel, God gave him instead of Abel. But I was thinking about something else. Because of the fall and man being removed from God's presence, Abel now was the first one to enter into God's presence in eternity. How cool is that? The first one. And I was thinking, of course, like I always think, like some of you, and like we were talking with the guys the other day, I wonder how long he was there before somebody else showed up, you know? But I mean, think about that. He's the first one where the plan of redemption covers a sin and goes into the presence of God. Actually, into Abraham's bosom, which we don't have time to get into all that, but you get the idea, right? See? This is the... So, John says, look, you need to love one another as Jesus commanded, but don't do what Cain did, who was of the wicked one. Now, and murdered his brother. So we see there that where the character of the believer is to be that of Jesus Christ, the character of the person who does not practice this type of love is of the wicked one, you see? And he murdered his brother. You see, hatred, when it ultimately reaches its end, is played out in murder, isn't it? Jesus condemned hatred the same as he condemned murder. Remember in the Gospels? Did you say this or something? But I'm telling you, if you hate your brother, you're also guilty of murder. Why? Because murder is the ultimate outflow of hatred. And the only reason murder doesn't happen half the time when hatred rears its ugly head is because the opportunity to bring that vengeful hatred out on the other person doesn't exist. So we think it's okay because it's just hatred. But if there was opportunity, then you see, we'd be no different than Cain and Abel. So not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Why? John says, what was the difference? Because his works were evil. His works were characteristic of his father. That is, of course, the enemy. We looked at this a little bit last week. We're going to see this here in just a minute. Because his works were evil. The character that revealed itself in the life of Cain started with rejecting God and his will. That's where it all started, and it just tumbled from there. The same as Adam and Eve. He just didn't recover, and of course was sent away and exiled and so on. But he did this simply because his works were evil, and his brothers were righteous. You see, there is the rub. Right? One person is doing these things to please God. Another person is doing these things under their own merit and under their own power. And again, John, I think, is referring back to his gospel, where he recorded this is what Jesus said. Remember last week we looked at this, where he said, man, why is it that you guys can't hear me? What? Why can't you understand what I'm saying? Because you're of your father, the devil. Youch! He's saying that to the religious. Well, here's more of it. You are of your father, the devil, and that's part of what we talked about last week, and the desire of your father you want to do. Now watch this. He was a murderer from the beginning. His intention in the garden was to kill Adam and Eve. That was it, because they were God's ultimate creation, were they not? They were in God's image and likeness. Satan, Lucifer, had been created, but not in the image and the likeness of God. You see, folks, that's what we fail to understand this. This is why our relationship with God is so unique to that of the angels. Oh, they're powerful spiritual beings, make no mistake about it. But they cannot have a relationship with God in heaven that you and I can, because only you and I, the redeemed, can call him Dad. Only the redeemed can do that. Not even angels can do that. Think about that for a second. That is an amazing thing. But Lucifer recognized this in Adam and Eve, and that's why he wanted them separated from God. And that's why he went in and questioned God's word and everything that he did there, right? And it all started with, has God really said? There's the problem right there. Questioning God's word. And look at where it got them. We need to be careful when we question God's word, because God did really say, right? So he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. It does not exist within the wicked one. Cain, the person that does this, like John told us last week when we looked at practicing righteousness, John says that people that don't practice righteousness do not abide in the truth. Because the truth is simple. You love, Jesus said, as I have loved. Now look at, here's the third verse 13. So he's identified all this. Now he says, look, don't marvel. We would say it this way, don't be blown away by this. Don't freak out. You know, don't panic. Remember what they were going through as believers. They were hated during this period of time. And the Gnostics were, you know, muddling things up on the inside. From the outside, they were hated by the system. And he said, don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. I've said this 1,000 times, I'm going to say it 1,000 times more. Folks, we are never going to be acceptable to the world. Forget it. It's not going to happen. I don't care who sits on the in the presidency. Christians will never be tolerated, period. It's not going to happen. They're not going to let us reestablish prayer in the schools. They're not going to stop trying to do the things they're going to do. Why? Because the world hates us. And if it has opportunity, which we said, what is the ultimate result of hate? Murder. And don't think for a second that this world hates us, and if they had the opportunity to do you and I in, they wouldn't take it. They do. They are right now. Look inside that red square on that map. Go spend some time with those folks and you'll see this firsthand today, not 1,000 years ago. Right? People die today because they're Christians. It's not going to change until Jesus comes back and sets it straight. Sounds tragic, but ultimately it brings great glory and honor to God. See? The willingness to do this. So do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Again, my mind, again, here we go back to John's gospel. We all know what John said. John chapter 15. What's John chapter 15? Anybody know right offhand? The abiding chapter. Right? Abide. Abide in me, Jesus says, over and over and over again. Remain in me. Remain steadfast. Right? The vine, the branches all come from this chapter. The abiding chapter, we call it. And this is what he gets down to in verse 18. If the world hates you, it shouldn't surprise you. Why? Because you know that it hated me before it hated you. What we think that because we do good deeds and we're maybe philanthropists and we're really good to, you know, our fellow man and stuff like that, this is going to make us acceptable. Are you kidding me? Was there ever anyone that was more compassionate and merciful than Jesus Christ? And look at what they did to him. No. If the world hates you, Jesus said, relax. It hated me first. Notice he doesn't say, but that will change. It's not going to change. It's not going to get better. I've said repeatedly, it's going to get worse. Prepare. You better know this word. You better be able to stand if this building and we can't meet like this on your own. Because you're going to get hit from every side. It's the way it's going to happen. Read 2 Timothy. So if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If, Jesus says, on the other hand, if you were of the world, then the world would love its own. The world is happy within itself, or at least it would like for us to believe it. Remember, all you need is love. Right? Just love, oh dreamy, dreamy love, right? For those of you that lived through the 60s, remember this was an attempt at a place called Haight-Ashbury. In San Francisco. Remember that? Love, brother, peace. Remember all that stuff? Nixon doing that? Remember all that stuff? That's what all that was all based on. It was love and peace and all of this kind of stuff. Great, great intentions. Wrong motives. Wrong understanding. This wasn't the kind of love that would solve anything. An acceptance of everything, folks, which the world thinks is love. We can accept this group of people. Yeah, we know they're a little bit weird, but we accept them because that's who they are. We accept those people over there because that's who they are. Oh, can't we all just get along? The world perceives that this particular acceptance is somehow a clarification of love. What? How is it by accepting these people and these particular lifestyles and this stuff that destroy people? How is that expressing love? It's not. It's not at all. But that's what the world believes. If you're of the world would love its own. You know, oh, yeah, everybody's just fine because we're all the same. Yet because you were not of the world, notice the next part, should have underlined this. But I chose you out of the world. Did you catch that? I chose you, where? Out of the world. We are to come out from among them and be separate, be holy, be sanctified. Jesus' choice for you and I was to come and to represent him to a world that does not understand love. A world that, in spite of what they say, spreads hatred and spreads murder and then tries to justify that as the right thing to do. I mean, it's really hard. See, I chose you, Jesus said, out of that system. Come out and stand. Stand. So because there are people in there that understand that this system isn't working. It's not working. You know? We see it all over the world, and we have repeatedly throughout world history. Man, if you've ever looked at world history, and even if you've studied it in detail, just a basic understanding of world history is pretty stinking dismal, isn't it? I mean, it's one empire going in and slaughtering another. And we think everything's fine now because we found artifacts that told us that these... What happened to the part of these people were slaughtered by the other people? And then they in turn were slaughtered by the next. This is the history of this system. Hatred. That's why Jesus would never establish or lead a kingdom here on earth as it stands. He's establishing his kingdom right now, absolutely. And it will stand. But he didn't do it, notice, in this system. You see, and that's what confused the apostles, isn't it? And the religious of his day and the people that were looking to him, please, as Messiah, come and get this straightened out. Jesus said, no, my kingdom is not of this world. He's building his kingdom. We're all a part of that as priests and so on and so forth. But we've been chosen out of this world. Therefore, what does the therefore mean? You find out what it's there for. The next statement is based on what was said before. Therefore, the world hates you. Why? Look right back. Because I chose you. See? So we find ourselves kind of just really comfortable in the world and the things that the world is doing. And if our marriages are no different than those of the world, which say, well, I'm no longer in love with my spouse, or they've wronged me, or whatever, and so now it's okay to go find another. That is absolutely contrary to the teaching of the Scripture. Oh, I used to have a relationship with that person. We were great friends. But that person has done... Now, this is Christians. All true examples I'm giving you here. But that person stabbed me in the back. Well, I can forgive him, but I can't forget. Well, then you're not practicing Christian love. It's just that simple. You're either doing it or you're not doing it. It's either who you are or not. And if we're not doing it, then we need to stop saying that we are. Because we're only fooling ourselves. We're not fooling anyone else. We're fooling ourselves. So the world hates you because I chose you. In other places he talks about, he calls us, you are the light of the world in John's gospel, right? All the I ams that Jesus talked about in there. I am the light of the world. And then he says, and you are the light of the world. You were the salt of the earth in the Sermon on the Mount. You were this. You were all of these interesting things. You see, we're to be that which is different than everything else. I chose you. Last couple of verses here. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. In other words, the fact that we practice this particular type of love that Christ is evidence that eternal life exists in us, right? Well, the contrast is also true. Notice, he who does not love his brother, notice it does not say hate here. But he who does not practice this unconditional, intentional love, right, abides in death. Because it's contrary to what Jesus brought. Whoever hates his brother. Remember what hates here means. It means to despise. Okay? You know, we have a misunderstanding also of what hate means, but it means to despise, to just sort of, you know, reject. That's what it means. You know, our hatred is just, oh, I hate you, you know, and stuff like this. And it's just, we throw that out there as easily as we do love, don't we? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, ultimately. That's what Jesus said. Remember, I told you before. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, anyone that hates another person is already guilty of murder. Ooh, that's pretty harsh treatment there. Pretty harsh words. Hard to hear, aren't they? He who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Because the person that hates is not practicing this kind of love, therefore identifies that they're not a Christian. That hate that leads to murder means that that person does not respect that life or the possibility that God could do something in that other person's life and has rejected that person and pushed them off. See? That's not a person that has eternal life abiding in them. Whew, man, it's hot in here, isn't it? I even turned that thing down to 60. So that's the love explained, practicing love being explained in the life of Cain and how all that plays. Now let's see it exemplified. Just one short verse here and then we're out of here. By this we know love. Want to really understand what kind of love is in contrast to what we just talked about? Want to know what true love is? By this we know love because he laid down his life for us. He laid his life down for us. He put himself in our place. What place? The place that where judgment on sin should have been on that cross. He took my place. We celebrate that. That's why we do communion. To remember that sacrificial, substitutional death of Jesus Christ. And I really think if we would ever, we talk as though we believe that, but I don't think that we really do. To understand that what we are, every time we do something that is contrary to what the truth teaches, then you know, in essence, how I view it of myself, it's like going to the cross with Jesus on there and driving another nail into his already scarred body and increasing the agony, see? Because he came to set me free. So I'm free. So if I continue to do these things, I'm not recognizing what he has done for me. Drive another nail in, man. Oh, but I just can't help it. I'm addicted. Drive another nail in. That's what it is, right? By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we, John says, also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How far are you willing to go, Christian? Are you willing to really lay down your life? Again, easy to say, right? But when this all comes down, and it is coming down, we're going to find out, aren't we? Right? Because in John's day, just like it's going to happen in our day, when the authorities start coming in, the ones that are, you know, not really following will give up those that really are. It happened in his day. It's happened all throughout history. It happened in the Soviet Union. There's all kinds of, read the stuff on the martyrs there. How people would go to church and, you know, and in China, you know, which you get caught in China, you're toast. You understand that, right? Today, that would happen. You would not be able to do what we're doing here today without penalty. Again, I've said this before. If that was the case today in America, how many of us would be sitting here this morning? If we knew that being here would put us in jail or possibly have us tortured and killed, how many of us would meet? Oh, surely we can serve the Lord without getting together. Really, they didn't throughout history. It cost them their lives, many of them. See, this is the kind of thing that separates the men from the boys, the women from the girls, because this is where the rubber meets the road. Talk is cheap. That's why we're studying John's letter in genuine Christianity. Enough babble. Let's start acting. So we also ought to lay down. Now, again, we'll conclude with Jesus' words. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We've already looked at that. Now notice this. John just said we ought to be willing to lay our lives down. Greater love has no one than this. Than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's the greatest display of love. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. See? If you do what I say, then we're in a relationship. We're buds. If you don't, then you're not. I displayed my love. I put that out there. The greatest display. And he required it. And everybody that heard him say this, except for John, as we talked about on Wednesday night, and of course they thought they killed him, but every one of the other apostles and most of the disciples that followed him were killed for their faith. Every one. They understood what Jesus meant, said, yeah, if you're going to follow me, you better be willing to pick up your cross. They knew what that meant. We have no concept. We just don't. We have a hard time getting to church. But we can pick up our cross, right? Interesting. So what does all this say? I know a place a wonderful place where the accused and the condemned find mercy and grace, where the wrongs that we've done and the wrongs done to us were nailed to a tree there on the cross, right? That's what this is all about. That's what it truly means. So the question for you and I is, will we love as Christ loved, or will we continue to pretend that we're loving as Christ loved and absolutely live lives that obviously don't have Christ in them at all? That's the challenge. Amen? All right, let's stand and close in prayer. You know what? Oh, she's not here, is she? I was going to see if you'd play that song one more time. We can close with that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, harsh words, I know, Lord, as the scripture reveals things. It's not a pretty picture, Lord. But that's why John wrote this letter, because like the people he was writing to, just like us today, this is not an easy thing for us to do. And in fact, we do not possess the ability to do it. But Lord, you living in us do. May we come to the place, Lord, where we lay our lives down and we love as you loved and really become followers of who we say that we follow, not for our own sake, Lord, so that all men may know that we are your disciples. And when that happens, Lord, then all men, just as you said it would, when you were lifted up, you would draw all men unto you. May, Lord, we lift you up through loving the way that you love. So, Lord, keep us mindful of these things. Help us not to forget these things and to begin to apply these principles in our lives. And whether that's with our spouse or an ex-spouse or a friendship or a father-son, son-daughter, whatever the case may be, Lord, enough is enough. We must love as you love. And we, Lord, must take the first step to reconcile to the best of our ability. So, Lord, may we be found to be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.